something that we do instead of a christening. And so I wanted to, after speaking with Pastor Mark and Pastor Herman, take the opportunity to help us fully grasp what we're about to witness today. It'll make sense as to why we do what we do with the children that our marriages have been blessed with. But also, I wanted to take the opportunity to remind you and I that we have a responsibility to raise up these children that God has blessed us with in the nurture and admonition of Himself. So, I invite you to turn with me. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to come with me to Psalm 78. As you turn this, let me remind you about Psalm 78. It might be an unfamiliar psalm to many of you, but Psalm 78 is one of the so-called historical psalms in the Bible, in that it records a great swath of Israel's history. Asaph is the human author of the psalm, and he purposely records for us a significant swathe of Israel's history for a very specific purpose. Let me show us. Follow as I read along the first 8 verses of Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now let me begin this way. I am sure you are familiar with a well-quoted saying that says, "The one thing that we learn from history is that we do not learn from history." Well, Asaph is going to dispel that myth. He's going to dispel that saying in that he's going to teach us we can learn from history. And as we allow history to teach us, we can teach our children from history. Most importantly, though, we can teach our children, we can teach our own hearts to learn from biblical history. We teach our children that they can teach their children and they can teach their children's children. Asaph was a man used by God to pen these truths, and we know from history that he was a contemporary of King David. King David being the king of Israel. And we know that Asaph was actually appointed by David. He was of the tribe of Levi. We know that he was appointed by David to actually be one of the leaders in the core musician team, as it were, in the temple worship. And so it's not hard to put together, given David's love for music, and given Asaph's love for music, and given David's love for true worship, and Asaph's love for true worship, it's not difficult to put it together that they were both on the same page. And they were probably very good friends. But what Asaph does is that he, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he weaves into the biblical account of Israel's history some specific teaching for us as parents, us as grandparents and our children so that they could teach their children's children and so on. And in fact, what Asaph does is he actually hones in on a keystone verse for the nation of Israel. You might want to keep your finger in Psalm 78. We are coming back here. But if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we're going to see what that keystone text is for Israel as a nation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." You see, God's about to impact the hearts and minds of His people with His eternal truths. So you might be wondering, well, how would God preserve these truths given that men and women, at best, are given 70 and 10 years to live? How would God preserve these truths from generation to generation? Well, He does it in two ways that I can just quickly put before you. First, what He does is He preserves His Word. But then He also uses the testimony of His people. You look at verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, this is how you need to pass on my truths. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." So folks, just as you diligently take that carving knife that you are preparing for the Christmas turkey, and just as you diligently shave it up and down that whetstone, sharpening and honing the blade, so too are we as parents to sharpen our children's hearts. So too are we as grandparents given the task of sharpening our children's hearts on the whetstone of biblical history, of how God has worked great works, not just in people who are distant and living in a land that you have to climb on an aeroplane and fly 8 hours to, but even in our midst. Just look around you and see the work that God is doing. Now, most of us would know from biblical history, as we look at the Bible, and even if we look in secular history, Israel didn't always do well in teaching their children. They didn't do well in teaching their children about God and who He is and the great works He has done, is doing, and will yet do. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, we have a very telling account of where Israel failed. In Judges chapter 2, we read, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." Well, that's a good thing, yeah? These are the folk who came into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and they were the ones used by the Lord to begin the conquest of the land. They partook in the battle of Jericho. And as they came into the land, we find in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So not only did the people who went into the land with Joshua serve the Lord, so did they who lived after the death of Joshua. But then there is a problem. When you get to verse 8 of Judges chapter 2, "Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So the good, godly generation all died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You see, the adult generation of Judges chapter 2, they had kept their hearts sharp on the whetstone of remembering who God is and what he had done. But they allowed their children's hearts to grow dull and blunted. Why? They made a great mistake. They went into that land knowing of who God is, what he had done, what he was doing, and what he had yet promised to do. But they failed to teach their children. Deliberately? Probably just through oversight, because they make a mistake, they made a mistake that we make today. And that's thinking. The truth is passed on to other people just like some flu virus is silently passed on from person to person. That's never going to be the case in terms of truth. Truth must be taught. It's not some virus that you pass on willingly or unwillingly. And so the adults of Judges chapter 2 failed to teach their children, and their children therefore failed to teach their children, and their children failed to teach their children, and so on. You see, truth has to be taught. And Asaph, who lived 400 years after the time of the Judges chapter 2 generation, he purposely traces in Psalm 78, he traces Israel's history for the purpose in teaching parents, in teaching grandparents, in teaching aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, how important it is to be able to teach the generation coming and the one that is come the truths of the Lord. And so Asaph starts off by, look back with me at verse 1 of Psalm 78. He says, "Listen, my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Don't be confused about that. He's simply saying, I'm going to share with you truths that have always been, but because you've not kept your hearts sharpened on the whetstone of biblical truth, it's become like dark and you can't quite remember all the detail. He says in verse 3, "We have known this and we have heard this, and our fathers have told us." See, this is not something new that Asaph is going to share. And it's not something new that I'm about to share. But what's interesting is you move from verses 3 into verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you can trace at least four generations that are instructed by the Lord to teach their children well. It's why I've entitled my sermon, "Teach Your Children Well." Psalm 78, reading in verse 3 again, but leading on to 4, 5, and 6. "We have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works which he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them." What? Well, the laws of Israel and the testimony of Jacob, "they should teach them to their children, and that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." And in case you're wondering, well, what is it that we are to teach our children? We're not ancient Israel. We are a modern day believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a New Testament believer. What is it that we're to teach? Verses 7 and 8. We should teach our children this, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Folks, in just those two verses, there are six lessons we are to teach our children, that they can teach their children, and that their children can teach their children's children. What are those six lessons? Three of them are in verse 7, they are positive. Three of them are in verse 8, they're the negative ones. Let me read them to you. The positive ones are, teach your children to have a confidence in God. In other words, what? Teach your children to trust Him. He will never disappoint. He will never fail. Teach your children never to forget the second. Teach your children never to forget the great and good works of God. How would you do that? Remember Him. Well, how? The Lord's Supper. That's why we love to have our children with us when we have the Lord's Supper, so that they can see you remembering the Lord's death until He comes. And they can see you testifying in that wonderful, joyous truth. Sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The third positive that Asaph tells us we've got to teach our children, we've got to teach our children to trust Him, we've got to teach our children to remember Him, and we've got to teach our children to keep the Lord's commandments. In other words, obey Him. Or what are the negative ones then? Well, the negative ones are, teach them never to be rebellious. Teach them never to be fickle and changing at every whim that society has to offer. And teach them never to be unfaithful. Let me read those two verses again and I'll highlight them for you as we go. Verse 7, the positive ones. That they should put their confidence in God, trust Him, and not forget the works of God, remember Him, what He's done, is doing, and will yet do, but keep His commandments. In other words, obey Him. The negatives in verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. That's rebellion. And teach them that they are to a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart. Folks, that's teaching them never to be fickle. The world's going to sway this way, it's going to sway that way, but we have the wonderful opportunity of looking to a truth that does not change. And then, the last one is, and whose spirit was not faithful to God, teach them never to be unfaithful. See, those are the six lessons. And then what Asaph does, and in a very skilled way, after all, it is God the Holy Spirit who is penning this scripture, he then takes the rest of the psalm as the classroom of biblical history to remind us and to remind the people of his day what we are to teach our children. To have a trust in God, to remember God, and to obey God. To not be rebellious, to not be changing with every whim of society, and to be ever faithful, never unfaithful. So, let's make our way through the psalm. And you're probably sweating by now, thinking we're not going to get through. Yes, it goes quickly, guys. Okay? But verses 9 through 53. This is now the classroom that will illustrate why we have to teach our children those six lessons. And verses 9 through 53, we're going to call that simply Israel in the desert. And then when you get to Psalm 78 verse 54 through 72, the end of the psalm, that's Israel in the land. Mark it well. It's a sweeping survey of Israel's history. But Asaph doesn't give it just by way of an overview. The purpose is it's going to illustrate why we need to teach the lessons of verses 7 and 8. Israel in the desert. Look at verse 9 going into verse 10. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows. Yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. Now don't get confused. Asaph isn't recording an actual battle here. He's painting a picture to illustrate what? To illustrate unfaithfulness. You see, the sons of Ephraim, that was a common phrase used to speak of Israel as a nation. And if you picture archers in the midst of a battle, turning tail and running, that gives you a picture of Israel as a nation being unfaithful to the Lord. But how were they unfaithful? They failed to remember the 10 plagues of Egypt and Israel being delivered by God when He took them through the Red Sea. Look at the next verses, verses 11 through 13. They forgot His deeds and His miracles which He had shown before them. That would be the 10 plagues of Egypt. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. He divided the sea, that's now the crossing of the Red Sea, and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up on either side like a heap. You see, in verses 14 through 16, Israel was unfaithful in their walk with the Lord in that they forgot to teach their children God's great work when they had wandered in the wilderness. Look at verses 14. And through 16. Then He led them by the cloud by day. Well, that would be the pillar of cloud. And all the night with the light of fire. This is now the wilderness wanderings, if you're familiar with your Old Testament. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You see, Asaph's point in reviewing Israel's history is to show Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord in failing to remember and teach their children and their children's children four unforgettable events: the 10 plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, leading them through the wilderness, and God graciously giving them water in the desert. Moms and dads, grannies and grandpas, we are to remember to teach our children who the Lord is and the great works He has done, not just in history, but even in your own life. You ought to work toward the day when your children will say to you, "Mom, Dad, Granny, Grandpa, tell me how you came to know Jesus as your Savior." Tragically, though, the next words out of Asaph's mouth in Psalm 78, verses 17 through 31, they are tragic words. Verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, they being the adult generation that forgot to teach their children. They still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck a rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?" Therefore, verse 21, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet, look at verse 23, despite all of that, yet He, the Lord, commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat, and He gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind when He rained meat upon them like the dust, even the winged fowl like the sand of the seas. By the way, you Master Chef foodies, quail was always on the menu as far back as 4,000 years. Okay, moving on. Verse 28. Then he let them fall in the midst of the camp, round about their dwellings, so that they ate and were filled, and their desire He gave them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in the mouth, the anger of God rose against them, and He killed some of them, their stoutest ones, and subdued the choice men of Israel. How did Israel fare in all of this? They showed themselves to be rebellious. They showed themselves to be fickle. They showed themselves to be doubting arrogantly and testing of God through their demands. And Asaph wants us and the people of his day to learn a lesson. Teach them, your children, the dire consequences of greed and of arrogance. Teach them the dire consequences of being self-focused. Teach them never to be rebellious. Teach them never to be fickle and changing with every whim of society and everything that society so absurdly follows. Teach them never to be unfaithful. And how would you do that? By reminding them and your own heart on the whetstone of biblical truth, who God is, what He has done, and what He has yet to do. The example of Israel being fickle, though, is in verses 34 through 37. When He killed them, then they sought Him. Okay, so when God chastises us, what do? We come running back to the Lord. So when He killed them, they sought Him, and they returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and that the Most High God was their Redeemer. But, verse 36, they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. You see, Israel, they were as changeable as a windsock in a tornado. One minute they were confessing sin, then turning back to God, then going straight back into sin. Guess what Asaph's having in mind as he pens these truths? The book of Judges. Israel served the Lord, fell away from the Lord, chastised, confessed, came back to the Lord, served the Lord, fell away from the Lord, chastised, confessed. It's a circle. Asaph wants us to teach our children it's not right to go out and rave it up all Friday night and then spend Saturday morning nursing your hangover, then coming to church on Sunday, covering yourself in dust and ashes and wearing sackcloth, only to go back and repeat the whole process again next weekend. That's fickleness. That's teaching your children and your children's children that faithfulness to God, it's a sham. Break the mold, though. Asaph tells us how. Break the mold and learn from God's faithfulness and teach that to your children and your children's children. Because that's what verses 38 through 53 is all about. Asaph now contrasts Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's rebellion, Israel's fickleness with God's perfect faithfulness, His perfect care, His wonderful compassion. Verse 38 through 53. But He, God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power. The day when He redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink, He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them His burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled the path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, that the first issue of their vitality in the tents of Ham. But He led forth His own people. He led forth His own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely and they did not fear. But the sea engulfed their enemies. You've just had a whirlwind description of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. But sadly, we need to teach our children, because it will come naturally to them. We need to teach them that unfaithfulness, rebellion, forgetfulness, it's absurd and it's deplorable. Teach that. But what happens when Israel gets into the land? I wish it would be better. Follow as I read. We've dealt with Israel in the desert. Now they're in the land. This is the book of Joshua. This is the book of Judges. And so this is the history that Asaph distills down into but a few verses. Verse 54. So He, God, because of His faithfulness in leading His flock, He brought them to His holy land, to this hill country which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and approached them and apportioned them rather for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Well, that's the book of Joshua. Yet, here comes the book of Judges. They tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with graven images. When God heard, He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. That's the book of Judges. We're now about to enter into the book of 1 Chronicles. So He abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. That's when the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. The tent which He had pitched among men, and gave up His strength to captivity, and His glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered His people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at His inheritance. Fire devoured His young men and His virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword. His widows could not weep. That's the book of 1 Samuel. When the ark was captured by the Philistines, Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of the high priest, they were killed in battle. That's exactly what Asaph has just reminded us about. But look at verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as if from a sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, into whom his son would be born. Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. One generation is to teach another generation the biblical history, yes, but also the personal testimony of God's goodness and kindness. One generation teaching another generation the written word of God. That same generation teaching another generation the personal testimony of God's goodness in one's life. See, the word of God and your personal testimony is that whetstone that will sharpen the knife of your child's heart into recognizing who God is, what He has done, is doing, and will yet do. So it's a long psalm, and you can get a little bit lost in it. But you won't get lost if you anchor yourself back in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 make it very clear. We are to teach our children so that they can teach their children and their children can teach their children to trust God, to remember His great and good works, to be obedient to Him, to trust Him by knowing that He is Lord and Savior, and to trust Him by knowing that He does good works. He died in our stead that we could have life, and to obey Him, love Him with all of His soul, body, heart, mind, and with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Teach your children's children not to be rebellious, not to be fickle, not to be changing with every whim of society, never to be unfaithful. Teach your children well, day after day after day. That's what we dedicate ourselves to do as parents, as grandparents, as aunts, as uncles. So whilst it's a baby dedication, it's more about we dedicating ourselves to teach our children well, dedicating ourselves to the Lord, that we would, by grace and in His mercy, show our children who He is, what He has done, what He will yet do, from His word and through our personal testimony. Aunts and uncles, brother and sister in Christ, we all bear that responsibility. So, we do that now in inviting you to participate and be a witness to that which we want to do by dedicating ourselves to Harper, to the Lord in the raising of Harper. Let me just close with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to call the family up onto the platform. Father, we bow before You this morning, and we want to thank You for the opportunity that is ours to be reminded what this is all about. Because there is a large confusion in our society. Is this a christening? Is this something that we do instead of a christening? And so, Lord, we want to thank You for Your word, which teaches us very clearly that we are to dedicate our children, but it's more about us dedicating ourselves, that we would raise up the children that You have blessed our marriages with and the children's children that we've had the privilege of having upon our knee in the wonderful truths which are ours to see in the Word of God and also for us to portray in our surrendered lives to You. And so, Lord, we ask now that You would undertake for us, that we would be very loving of You, very dedicated toward You, because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.